The following message is an excerpt from one of Chuck Messer's Bible studies in 1 Peter. This subject covers the nature of time and the speed of light.
So this concept of time is very important, especially to the extent we want to understand our position relative to God, and secondly, for us to understand what prophecy really is. It isn't just interesting curiosity, history written in advance. It's vastly more than that. It's a signature. It's his authentication. It's his way of letting us know that we're not just dealing with a heritage, a culture. We're dealing with a dynamic, alive, intervening personality in your life who created you in the first place for a purpose and cares about your sovereign pursuit of that purpose. Okay, a couple of other things, though. As long as we're in a time, I want to share with you some other things. You will be hearing more and more about two Australian scientists. What I'm going to share with you is extremely controversial, so don't take what I'm sharing with you as absolute, accepted, uncontroversial truth. One thing about scientific truth, if you don't like it, wait a year, and it'll change. You and I have been taught, no matter how sophisticated your physics background, you've been taught that there is one constant in the universe, the speed of light. And even Einstein, whose theory of relativity hangs heavily on the phenomenon of the speed of light, admits in his papers that he never could quite accept the idea that there was any singular constant in the universe, but the speed of light apparently was. Well, two guys, two Australian physicists, Trevor Norman and Barry Setterfield, have published some papers. They've got an awful lot of people upset because they think they're nuts. One of my sophisticated friends studied the papers for 4 years and skeptically felt it was wrong, but has come full circle, and he's convinced they're absolutely right. I'll come back to him in a minute. Because unlike some of the other writings in this area, it's pretty hard to relate to. But basically, I want to talk a little bit about the speed of light because I think you find this interesting. The speed of light has been measured 163 times by 16 different methods over the last 400 years. Okay? Now, this started by Romer in 1675 A.D. And the way they first started doing it is they looked at the eclipse times of Io, one of Jupiter's satellites. There's a way that you can do that to infer the speed of light. In 1675 A.D., Romer concluded that the speed of light was 307,600 kilometers per second and within an accuracy of plus or minus 5,400 kilometers per second. In 1876, at Harvard, they measured it by another technique and concluded that the speed of light is 299,921 plus or minus 13 kilometers per second. See, the accuracy is getting tighter. In 1983, at the National Bureau of Standards, it was 299,792 plus or minus 0.3 of a kilometer per second. Now, the main point is what Barry Setterfield and Trevor Norman did is they went ahead and collected all the original data they get their hands on over the 400 years, the actual experiments, the methods, and all this. They collected all these statistics, and they have come to a conclusion that is shattering our concepts of physics. They believe they can demonstrate that the speed of light has been slowing down. Even in these raw data, and this is not something to draw a conclusion, but just to give you a feeling for it. See, in 1675, it looked like it was 307,600,000 kilometers per second, then to 299,921, then 299,792. The point is, as you go through all of this, we're talking 163 measurements, 16 methods over four centuries. And what's interesting about this is not only is it slowing down, there's a very clear trend in the data. It is asymptotic from about 1958 on, meaning it changes very little now. But the evidence appears to be that it was much faster in the past. How much faster? Well, about somewhere between 10 and 30% faster in the time of Christ. About two times as fast in the days of Solomon. About four times as fast in the days of Abraham. In other words, as you go back in history, the speed was much higher. It's following what the mathematicians call a cosecant squared curve. asymptotic to current time, approximately. Now, incidentally, a Canadian statistician by the name of Alan Montgomery has established between a 95 to a 99.9% confidence level that C has changed as a function. Not only has it changed, but as a function of time. Even got equations. And I got the equations for those of you that might be interested. I won't get into that here. I will lose the few that are still left with me. Now, what's also interesting is that there are confirming trends appear in 475 measurements of 11 other atomic quantities by 25 methods in dynamical time. Now, when I mention a couple, now we say, okay, that sounds great. Who cares? It's not changing much now anymore. The insight is that it apparently changed a lot in the past. Well, there's all kinds of implications, because first of all, the product it turns out that the speed of light underlies our conception of basic physical properties. And if time has been slowing down, other things have been increasing. What's one of the things that's increased? Entropy. Entropy has been increasing. Now, what's interesting about this is, if you say, gee, if that's true, if we've got this model, there's a couple of things. First of all, radioactive decay, which is the basic way we try to measure time in many, many applications, hangs on the speed of light. If the speed of light is not constant, it becomes an unreliable measure, or at least one that needs correction. It turns out that if Barry Satterfield and Trevor Norman are correct, I say if they are, it unhooks dynamical time, as Genesis would talk about in terms of Earth, Sun, Moon, time in the sense that you and I think of a day or a year. It unhooks that from radiological time. If we get back into that model and look at it, it argues that the universe may not be much older than about 6,000 years. 6,083, actually, since 1958. For those of you that want to make charts and play around. Now, what's really interesting about that is that the question is, why did time slow down? I mean, why did the speed of light slow down? And one argument is that maybe something happened to cause it to slow down, like Genesis 3. Maybe the original universe was created with a different construct, and something occurred to cause it Now, incidentally, something else. Why does the velocity of light decrease with time? Satterfield and Norman have shown that the permittivity of time has not changed. I won't get into that here. But from the Maxwell equations, that means that permeability has, because they're linked by Maxwell's equations, for those of you that have been in electronics or physics. In other words, that magnetic permeability of free space has varied inversely with the speed of light squared, which also means that the space has been stretched out and is now being relaxed. The slowing down of the speed of light equates with a relaxation of free space. Now, what makes this interesting is if you look in Genesis where God stretched out the firmament of the heavens, that was prior to Genesis 3. Okay? That's when the value of mu sub o, permeability, had its lowest value. And, of course, sometime after creation, the heavens were relaxed, causing the universe to shrink, not expand. But see, that shrinkage is at a rate different than the speed of light slowing down, which causes the illusion of the expanding universe. So this gets into the whole redshift thing, for those of you that are astronomy buffs, okay? And this means that Planck's constant has increased proportionately, for those of you that know what a Planck's constant is. Now, why am I getting into all of this? Well, because those of you, it's fun to recommend a book that you probably can't find in the stores yet, okay? Jesus, it's tempting to really get off in this, but maybe I should behave myself. There is a book that I want to recommend to you if you can find it. I'm a little embarrassed because I've not had a chance to check if it's in the books yet. The only reason I have it is because the author's publisher asked me to review it. And the book is called Jesus, Lord of Time and Space. Unless you're interested in wading through Maxwell's equations and what have you, you'll find some of it tough going. But it's designed for the technically sophisticated Christian intellectual. It's written by an old friend of mine by the name of Lambert Dolphin. And it is, he is a, committed Christian guy that's been involved in a lot of interesting applications. Chuck Smith and I had the opportunity to joint sponsor an excursion where Lambert and his radio physics people introduced non-destructive archaeology in Israel by doing ground-penetrating radar studies of certain sites and such. So Lambert is a first-class scientist on the one hand, a born-again Christian on the other, and an articulate writer on many books, but this is one that really sort of grabbed me. For those of you that have a tech, if you don't have a technical bent, you might find this kind of tough going. But if you have a technical bent, it's really written for a sophisticated layman. It's not, you don't have to go through partial differential equations or anything like that. But and I, since I'm not sure that this is in the bookstores yet, because I frankly have not, I just, as I have it because they asked me for to react to it. But those of you that want a copy, it's put out by the New Leaf Press, P.O. Box 311, Green Forest, Arizona, I guess, 72638. And they have an 800 number they'll regret giving me, called 643-9535. And Tim Dudley, the vice president, encouraged me to give that to you. The New Leaf Press, its number is 501-538-5288. And so those of you, and I mention this because I don't know if it's in the stores, it is a very specialized interest. Okay. Now, a couple of caveats. This doesn't mean that Trevor Norman and Barry Setterfield are correct. That's not my intention. It's very provocative, and it's interesting. It's mind-stretching. It has all kinds of interesting implications, but that's not the point. These theories are not yet proven or accepted, but they're not necessarily correct, but they demonstrate the kind of upheavals that can occur in scientific thought. We're talking about things that have been taken for granted for thousands of years. We're talking about things that have survived all the turmoil of scientific thought or changes in scientific thought over the last 100 years. And today, they're attacking the very foundations. Now, what that also means is that a Christian does not need to be cowed by pseudo-intellectuals in whatever field, because no one has all the answers. Man's insights into his universe continually change. God's truth never changes. And it's fascinating to me to find things like time being relative, being the subject of current thought, and finding it all through the Scripture. And that's why when I read 2 Peter 3 and find them saying that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, I don't shrug that off as just a, you know, God's psychology. You know, he's saying, Peter's telling, hey, time's relative. Now, by the way, it's also interesting that this is becoming hot stuff. You wouldn't believe that a guy like Stephen W. Hawking, who is incidentally in the Newton's chair as a Lagrangian professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, he's widely regarded as the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein. He's 46 years old, been in a wheelchair for 20 years with Lou Gehrig's disease. But he published a book called A Brief History of Time. And it's a bestseller. I don't know if you've run into it. How many of you have heard Hawking's book? Any? Yeah, a lot of hands. And people whose hands are not physicists, are they? You run it. It's interesting that in today's thinking society, this issue, what is time? How we measure it, what do we know about it? And so it all gets tangled up in black holes, and how did the universe start, and where is it going? This is a secular book I'm talking about, Hawking. But I'm just mentioning, it's interesting, because here's a phenomenon about what you think is a highly specialized area, becoming broad popular interest. I personally think that Lambert Dolphin's book will be vastly more rewarding to you, because he has the benefit of something that I have no reason to believe Stephen Hawking has any insight in the Holy Spirit. Lambert has an unfair advantage on him. Dolphin is like D-O-L-P-H-I-N, right? Okay. And like his writing, he comes up every once in a while for air. You know. Okay. That's as good as it gets. It gets worse than him. That remark has no purpose. Yes. All right. I think I'm cured. Let's go on. That taught me a lesson. You're right, Ewan. Okay. All right. Now we got down. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter's whole thrust, lest we lose his thing here, is that God has an appointed time. He has sovereignty over time. There are things that he's appointed that will occur within our time domain at a time he appoints. Okay. Then it goes on in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not dallying because he's forgotten his promise or he's not attentive. Quite the contrary. He's not slack concerning his promise, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't misunderstand that remark. He's not saying that all will. That's just what God would prefer. But he will not violate your sovereignty either. The heavy truth that you and I are burdened with is that not only is God sovereign over the universe, you and I, he's given our sovereignty over our lives, and he will not invade that. He will provide you with the choices you insist upon. And if you insist upon a path of rebellion and alienation with God, he will ultimately exhaust his resources and let you have your way. He won't violate your sovereignty either, for all the obvious reasons. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay. What that really says is that we need to recognize that time is one of God's greatest gifts. Money, you can always get more money. You can list almost anything else in life, food, shelter. It can come and go, and there's always hope of getting some more. There's one thing that is the supply of which, in economical terms, the supply is inelastic. There's no way for you and I to acquire any more time. It is what it is. There's nothing more perishable than the time that has passed. Time is not, you know, it's. That's where the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, having gone in all of that, then, see what Peter is doing, having emphasized the relativity of time and how it's in God's control. He then shifts his emphasis to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Have you heard that before? How many have heard that before? To whom does it come as a thief in the night? Peter does not make this point here, but I'd like to pause before we finish this verse and share with you an insight that the Holy Spirit gives us in Paul's letter to 2 Thessalonians. Or, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it is. Yes, 1 Thessalonians. We all remember 1 Thessalonians 4. Because at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the famous promise of the rapture. Verses 13 through 17, recall that? But I would not that you have you be ignorant, brethren. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even others who have no hope. For we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Okay? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. What he's saying is there is a generation that will not see death. There is a generation of believers that will be translated into the resurrection bodies without going through death. But he's also pointing out they're not going to be ahead of the ones that are asleep. How does he explain that enigma? Verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Three things. A shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this caught up is literally in the Greek to be snatched up. Now, in the Vulgate translation of the New Testament, which is in Latin, the word is rapturo, which means to snap up. And that's where we get the term rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. It appears as a transliteration of the Latin Vulgate, but it's from this caught up in verse 17, if you've heard. See, where's the rapture in the Bible? It's actually here, if you could use that term. But we've all heard about that, I believe. But now you get to verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And most people assume that that refers to the foregoing chapter. As so often happens, you are well served by assuming that the last verse in the chapter, maybe really the first verse of the next one, the chapter breaks are by man, not by God. So take the next verse as the introduction to chapter 5. In other words, wherefore comfort one another with these words, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I'm going to suggest to you that there's an implied conclusion in that sentence that you'll see shortly. Because Paul goes on, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, wearing a helmet, and the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. The time of Jacob's trouble, Old Testament phrase, called by Daniel a time of great tribulation, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 24, therefore giving the name of that period of time, the so-called tribulation period, is God's wrath poured out upon the earth. Verse 9 says, we, that is the church, not all believers, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Now, getting back here, though, when you read these verses, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when you read the next four or five verses, you go back and reread that passage, what clearly is implied by Paul's structure here is, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night to the children of darkness. Because he goes down, but ye are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief, for ye are sons of light, not of darkness. He's drawing a contrast of two groups of people. Children of the night, children of the day. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night to the children of darkness, not the children of the day. What does that mean? Does that mean that the children of the light know when he's coming? Not the day and the hour, but they are not surprised. Ooh. That's scary. That means you should do your homework. Not set day and hour, despite my friend down here wants to lead a class in day and the hour. Okay. But there is a concept, a sound scriptural concept, that the believers will know the time and the seasons. Time and the seasons. And so, okay. Now, back to verse 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall, again, see the plural, heavens, okay, shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Heavy, heavy stuff. We find the same idea in the heavens in several places. You might turn to Isaiah 34:4 because clearly several places in Peter's letter in the next few verses he appears to have in his mind Isaiah 34:4. And when we went through both Isaiah and or Revelation, we tied Revelation 6 and Isaiah 34 together, if you recall. Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together like a scroll. That's a strange idiom, isn't it? And all their hosts shall fall down. All the heaven shall, you know, shall fall together like a scroll. What a stupid idea. You know, can you imagine the books that are written by the cynics over the last several centuries? How quaint that phrase is. It's sort of, you get the impression that the ancient Hebrews must have been stupid. Are all these stars on some kind of sheet that gets rolled up? I mean, that's what this says, right? That all the heaven, that the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll, right? That's the English. I tell you what you do sometime is get a current book on black holes and find a better way to describe it. I'll leave you with that one, okay? And all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and like the falling fig from the fig tree. Okay. Now, incidentally, when you turn to Revelation 6, which we might just take a quick glimpse at, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said in the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, and so forth. The heavens. It's an interesting idiom in Isaiah and Revelation. We could go into it more, but that's what the Revelation tapes or the Isaiah tapes are. I'll let you dig into that on your own. Also mentioning here, it says, you spoke of the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. This idea of the elements melting with a fervent heat occurs in Joel 2:10, Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, and we saw the same thrust of it in Revelation 6 that we just came from for other reasons. Okay? And the word elements in the Greek is the same word from which we get the whole notion, the whole expression of atomic energy. So we can get into some of that if you like. And the earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burnt up. Now, what's interesting is that the actual phrase in here says that the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the actual Greek. It's a very difficult Greek phrase, and it's translated several ways, but that seems to be the direct way to translate, whatever that really means. Now, all of this isn't intended to scare us for no good purpose. What Peter is pointing out in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? See, Peter is presuming that some insight as to what the destiny of the external world as we see it is, that should have an impact on our priorities. What Peter's suggesting, this isn't something that we sort of come together and share a few intellectual ideas and some discoveries and titillate our minds a bit. It should have an impact. God's intention is that it has an impact on priorities. The most precious thing in life, be it business or anywhere else, is not the detail, it's the perspective. You always buy detail. Perspective, most precious thing in life. And what Peter's trying to do is give us God's perspective. And seeing all those things that are around us that we take as absolute, firm, forever, are not. They're ready for their wrap-up. What does that say should be our focus on the eternal things?